It is good to be here again with you this evening. This evening we are going to be continuing our look at some of the things in the Old Testament where we see or get glimpses of Jesus, or where we learn from the New Testament places where in the Old Testament Christ was present. Last week we looked at Isaac as in how he shadows Christ, the Christ to come. We previously had looked at Genesis 3:15, at this broad promise coming, this victory, this coming Messiah. This promise was very broad in scope, and it got narrowed down with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, where Abraham had received several promises, one of which was the further progression of that seed promise. We saw that Abraham and his wife Sarah had doubt because of their old age. They did not think that this was going to happen, so they took matters into their own hand, in a sense, and Abraham bore a son through Sarah's handmaiden, but that was not what God spoke of when it came to this promise. He did not mean Abraham and his handmaiden would have a son. He meant that Abraham and Sarah would have a son between the two of them. Both of them had laughed at that idea. God assured them, though, that it would indeed happen, and sure enough, it did. It did happen just as God had said it would. We looked at many of the similarities between Christ and Isaac, from their birth being foretold to the point in which Abraham offers Isaac on the altar, lays him up on the altar to sacrifice him. We talked about the connections there between Isaac and Christ. We went to Isaac because within this theme of Christ in the Old Testament, we also have this underlying theme of this seed promise. So we were connecting those dots from the beginning of Genesis through Isaac. However, there are a few things that happened before this that I think are worth noting as well. So we're going to go back a little bit and look at some of these other aspects in the book of Genesis where we also get a glimpse of Christ. We looked at Genesis 1, Genesis 2, 3, 12, 15 through 17, 21 through 22, but now we're going back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 through 8. We're going to be looking at the account of Noah and the ark. It's an account where just about anybody is going to be familiar with, whether they grew up in the church or not, whether they grew up in a denomination or not. Even those outside of any religious involvement altogether are going to probably have at least a vague idea of Noah and the ark. So in Genesis chapter 6, the chapter begins in laying a bit of foundation for us. The chapter begins with this statement in verse 1. It says, "Now it came about when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years." The earth had become corrupt. The world had become corrupt, and the righteous were intermingling with the unrighteous, the wicked. The moral fiber of the world was collapsing. It was beyond collapsing. It was decaying further and further, and God had eventually said he had had enough. He said, My spirit shall not strive or contend with man forever. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Here, God pronounced judgment on mankind. There are some who would take this and try to make it mean that man's life, the time in which he could live upon this earth is 120 years, that is the lifespan of man from this point forward, that no person would live beyond 120 years old. But the problem with that is that we see just following this that many people live beyond that age. So that could not possibly be what this is talking about. Just a few chapters over in Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 and 11, regarding Noah's son, Shem, he bore Arpachshad, who at the age of 100 lived another 500 years after that. And then really when you go throughout chapter 11 there altogether, you see there are in fact a great number of individuals who lived beyond 120 years old. Even more removed from Genesis chapter 11, though, where we see a great many individuals who live beyond this age, we have in recent years an individual who lived beyond 120 years old. A woman in France by the name of Jeanne Calment lived from February 21st, 1875 to August 4th, 1997. If you do a little bit of quick math in your head, that is the ripe old age of 122 years old. Exceeding the 120 years that some would say this indicates that man could not live beyond. So that could not be what it means. Instead, what we have here is a reference to not the limit on the lifespan of man, but rather the period between before God is going to send this flood to destroy the world. There's going to be 120 years before when God states this and when this flood would come. So what is going to be happening? Why 120 years? What's going to be going on in this time? Well, as the chapter continues, we read about the wickedness of man. We see that God is indeed going to destroy all flesh from the earth. But in verse 8 of Genesis chapter 6, we get a glimpse of hope for mankind. Verse 8 says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Despite the great wickedness on the face of the earth, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And in verse 13, we have God begin instructing Noah regarding the ark. So for 120 years, there is this time period between when God declared that this flood would come and when it actually came. First of all, I'm sure Noah needed a bit of time to get this task complete. He wasn't going to have a lot of people helping him, so he had a lot to get done. But when we look elsewhere, there was also something else going on during this time period. When we turn to the New Testament, we get a glimpse back at Noah in a light that we don't see him in this account in Genesis 6 through 8. We get a glimpse in 2 Peter 2:5, giving us another quality that Noah displayed throughout his life. It said, "And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." 2 Peter 2:5, in the context there, is speaking regarding false prophets and how they will not be spared from judgment. He says the angels who were cast down to hell were not spared from judgment, and those in the day of Noah were also not spared. Those men in the days of Noah were not spared. Only Noah, who is described as a preacher of righteousness. Noah was spared, a preacher of righteousness. So what did he preach besides the obvious of righteousness? What did Noah proclaim, and why is it important, and how does it connect to Christ? In 1 Peter chapter 3, we get another glimpse at this idea connecting Noah and Christ. We have one verse in 1 Peter chapter 3 that we quote quite often, and then a number of them right before that verse that we don't usually quote a whole lot. So when we go to 1 Peter, we're going to look at those verses first, the ones we don't really quote a lot. So starting in 1 Peter, we're going to look at starting at verse 18. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Here we read, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which," or depending on your translation, "in which," or "in whom," or "by whom," "he went and proclaimed to the spirit in prison, to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water." When you look at those by themselves, a bit odd. There's a bit there that's a little bit difficult or odd at first. So you take a few simple steps, though, we'll figure out exactly what is being said here. Verse 18 is pretty straightforward. We get verse 18 right away. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit." We not really anything difficult about that one. We get that. But then in verse 19, we have "in which," again, "in which," or "in whom," or "by whom," "he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison." That's a bit of an odd statement. That's a bit of an odd statement there. So we ask a few basic questions. You know, what? First of all, who is doing what here? You know, this is what you have to do when you're looking at verses. Who is doing what? We have "he." Who is "he"? That refers back to Christ in verse 18. "He" in verse 18. "He," Christ. Next, what did "he" do? "He," Christ, right there in verse 19, "he proclaimed to the spirits in prison." He preached. He proclaimed. That leads us to another question, another "who." Who did he proclaim to? Who are these spirits in prison? You go to verse 20 and we see that they are those who did not obey in the days of Noah, when God waited patiently while the ark was being prepared. How was this message proclaimed? That's right there in verse 19 with the first bit of it there. In which, by whom, or in whom he went and proclaimed. We have that connected with verse 18 in speaking of how we are put to death and made alive in the Spirit. It's in the Spirit. In the Spirit is what the in which or in whom or by whom refers back to. We are made alive in the Spirit in whom Christ went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Christ proclaimed to the spirits in prison, those in the days of Noah, through the Spirit or by the Spirit. That's what we have when we look at this as a whole. We get a glimpse of more of this, all right? So if we have this so far, how did Christ proclaim in the Spirit? And how even further can we go beyond that? 1 Peter 1, 10 and 12 gives us a glimpse of this idea of the Spirit speaking. It says, concerning this salvation, 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the suffering of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that they have been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The prophets spoke. They did not always understand what they were saying or how the significance of what they were speaking. All they did was speak what was revealed to them by, as we saw there in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, by the Spirit of Christ that was in them. And in verse 12, the Spirit of Christ didn't change with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit spoke through them and delivered them these messages. So when in our verses here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20, what do we have? When we take all of this into account, we have He, Christ, proclaimed to the spirits in prison that are those who were disobedient in the days of Noah, while God patiently waited for Noah to build the ark through the Holy Spirit. That's what we have when we look at this as a whole. But again, how did he speak through the Holy Spirit? How did we just see in 1 Peter? How did this happen? Through prophets. Through prophets, those who would proclaim God's message. Holy men who proclaimed the message from God. And who was, in these days of Noah, who was a righteous man proclaiming truth? Noah. Noah was a righteous man. He was described as a preacher of righteousness. There was none else on the earth who were righteous. They were all destroyed. So we have Noah, a preacher of righteousness. We have 2 Peter 2:5 stating that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Hebrews 11:7 says that by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning the events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. He rejected and denounced the wickedness of the world, not just by the words that he proclaimed, not just by the righteousness that he preached, but through his obedient action. He was a God-fearing man that did as God told him to do. He constructed an ark, he saved his family, his household, and in doing so, he condemned the world through his actions. When did all of this take place? It's not during the 3 days in which Christ was in the grave. That doesn't make sense. That contradicts what we just saw in 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3:20 says, while God waited patiently for Noah to build the ark. This wasn't something that occurred after Christ died. Some will say that he went and spoke to the prisons in hell. No, this is talking about during the days of Noah, while God waited patiently. That's when this occurred. So what is the point of all that? This connects Christ directly to Noah and the events leading up to the flood and during the flood. Christ to Noah, and when we look at the two individuals, again, we see that Christ was there. He was speaking through Noah, through the Spirit, proclaiming righteousness. And when we look at them, again, looking at this idea of types and shadows, we get a glimpse that they have quite a bit in common, actually. First of all, when we look at the man of Noah, when we look at the man of Noah, first thing to note is his name. Noah, when we turn to Genesis 5:29, we read concerning his name that he Starting in verse 29, it says, "And he called his name Noah, saying, 'This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed.'" Noah signifies comfort. He signifies rest. Jesus makes a very similar statement in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. In Matthew 11, 28 through 30, we will have the ultimate rest through Christ. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Noah is described as one who will give rest. That is what his name means behind it. And yet Christ is the one who will ultimately give the eternal rest. As we saw, Noah was a righteous man. He preached and proclaimed righteousness. Genesis 6, 9 describes Noah as a righteous man, blameless in all the generations. And as we saw in 2 Peter 2, 5, he was a proclaimer of righteousness. Jesus, likewise, was a righteous individual. He was completely without sin throughout his whole life as he walked the face of the earth. Hebrews 4, 15 declares that Christ was tempted in all ways as a man and yet was without sin. And of course, Christ certainly proclaimed righteousness as well. We've been looking at that in our Sunday morning Bible class with the Sermon on the Mount, Christ proclaiming righteousness. Noah led his family to salvation. Noah led his family to salvation. Hebrews 11, 7, which we already looked at, and 1 Peter 3, 20, which we just looked at, and Genesis 7, 1, all speak of this fact that Noah led his family to salvation. And it is, and for us today as Christians, it is Christ, and not just as Christians, anyone in the world, it is Christ who leads his spiritual family to salvation today. He is the head of the church. He is the head of the church, the one who we must follow if we hope to have that salvation. There's salvation in no other name. Luke 22, 69 says, "Noah saved himself and his family through his obedience. Christ, through his obedience, saved us, and now himself sits at the right hand of the Father." Let me double check that one. That one may not be. I might have made a typo there. I apologize. I'll come back to that. Noah declared unto the world, through his word and actions, though, that he was an obedient servant to Christ. He rejected the world. He rejected the sinful lifestyle of the world. And through his deeds, he proclaimed that there was a vengeance of God to come. We saw that when we looked at 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Christ likewise proclaimed that there is a vengeance to come. God will be the one who brings vengeance upon the world. Jesus did not mince words. We've seen that time and time again in our studies on Sunday morning, even thus far in the little bit we've gotten in Matthew. Christ does not lay things out there easily. Mark 16, 16 is a tough teaching. It is a difficult teaching. It is a message of hope. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. There's a message of hope. But there's also a message of condemnation and of vengeance to come, because he that believeth not is condemned. Luke 13, 3, "I tell you, nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." That is a message of the vengeance of God that is to come against those who do not obey. In Genesis chapter 6, the thrust of the obedience of Noah was he built the ark. He built the ark. Genesis 6, 14 through 22. Christ built the church. Matthew 16, 18. We all know what Matthew 16, 18 says. "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Christ built his church. Noah built just one ark. He didn't have to build multiple. He built just one. Genesis 6, 14, God told him to make an ark, a single ark. He didn't tell him to make a fleet of them or one ark and then a couple of smaller ones. No, it was just one ark. And that is where the salvation would lie, one ark. Christ built just one church, as we just saw with Matthew 16, 18. Noah built the ark according to a pattern. God told him specific instructions on how he is to build this ark in Genesis chapter 6, verses 14 through 22. He gives him very specific instructions. Christ likewise built a church according to a pattern, and it is a pattern we must follow today. The church was built according to a pattern, Hebrews 8:5, speaking of when Moses built the tabernacle and comparing it back to that. He says those things were a copy, a shadow of the heavenly things, says Hebrews 8:5, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things as Moses when divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. Moses had a pattern when building the tabernacle, he's saying, and likewise the church has a pattern as well. We have a pattern to follow in regards to the organization of the church, the structure of the church. We have a pattern in which we are to live our lives as Christians. We have a pattern, as we've been looking on our Sunday morning sermons, as to how we are to worship the Lord. We have a pattern to follow. All who did not heed Noah's warning, his preaching of righteousness, all who did not heed him were lost. We see this in Genesis 7:22-23. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping things and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him on the ark remained alive. The ark was the sole source of salvation. Anyone outside it perished. That is Noah and Christ. But they both built something. Noah built an ark. Christ built the church. There is a comparison between Noah and Christ, so there's going to be a comparison between the ark and the church. When you stop and think about some of the aspects of the ark, I'm sure you can come up with a number of similarities between them. When you start to truly think about the construction of the ark, the symbolism of the ark, when you look at the construction, there is just God gave Noah instructions in Genesis 6:16 to put a window in the ark. It is a single window by which there might be light. For the church, we have our light in the Word of God, Psalm 119:105. A verse that all of our children know in a song. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. We know this. God's word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. The ark that Noah built had just one door. There's only one way in. That was it. Again, Genesis 6:16 speaks of this. The church that Christ established, there's just one way in. There's just one way in, no other way around it. Christ speaks of this, of himself in this regard as well. John 10:9, he refers to himself. He says, I am the door. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. There's only one way into the church, and that's through Christ. As we mentioned already regarding it, there was just one of them, one ark, one church. There's no other source of salvation. Man, there could have been men in the days of Noah trying to build their own man-made construction to save themselves, but that wouldn't do it. The ark was the sole source of salvation, and that's what we see with 1 Peter 3:20. It was by the ark that this one family was saved, and this one family alone, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. They were saved through water. One ark which saved a family through or by water. Likewise, we only have one church that Christ established, Matthew 16:18, Ephesians 1:22, that the church is his body, and then we have Ephesians 4:4, that there's only one body. There's no other church out there. There's no other man-made religion that could save. There's only one source of salvation, and it is the church that Christ established. There's no other name by which man can be saved. Acts 4:12. 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. That is the only source and only place that salvation is found. We get into Christ through baptism. This is where we get to that one verse in 1 Peter 3 that we always quote. We always quote this verse, but we don't ever really look at the verses before it. 1 Peter 3:21, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right, again, we use this verse so often, but it makes a lot more sense even. It makes a lot of sense on its own, but it makes a lot more sense when you look at what's coming before it. All right, there is an antitype that now saves us. Well, an antitype of what? You got to look before that to see that. You got to look before that to see what it's talking about. And that's what we have in verse 18 through 20, pointing back to the days of Noah. For Christ also suffered once for sin, that the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine longsuffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you look at it all together, we get a more clear picture as to what he is talking about here. In the days of Noah, there was a type pointing forward to that which we now have through baptism. There was a type of something that is revealed greater in the New Testament. That antitype, baptism, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Noah and his family were saved through water. We are saved through baptism, through Christ, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the significance here of 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. And as we talked about, those outside the ark perished. All outside the ark were destroyed, Genesis 7, 22 through 23. We already read that one. All who were outside the ark, it didn't matter who you were, it didn't matter what you tried to do, they were destroyed. There is no man-made construction today, no man-made religion today, where salvation is found. Only those in the church that Christ built will be saved. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 9. Anybody outside the church will be destroyed. Starting in verse 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Though those on the ark were saved, those outside the ark were destroyed. Those on the ark, though, they didn't just get a free ride. They still had things to do. Genesis 6:21 speaks of Noah gathering up food and having food ready for the animals. He had to take care of things while he was on the ark. He had to be busy still. And there, today in the church, there is a lot of things that we need to be busy about. There's a lot of work that needs to be done in the church. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that the labor is not in vain in the Lord. We can't become complacent. We can't just think of this as a free ride in which, oh, well, we're in the church. We can just sit back and relax. We can just have an easy ride straight to heaven. No, we have work that needs to be done. Noah and his family, this is one we looked at with Adam and Eve as well, but Noah and his family were commanded to be fruitful and multiply in Genesis 9, 7. And again, we as Christians are to be fruitful and multiply. We are to bear fruit, according to John 15, 1 through 6. But the last thing I want you to think about is, as the waters receded, as the waters of this great flood receded, Noah would send out a couple of birds. He sent out a raven. He sent out a dove one time. Nothing. So he waited a while, and he sent out another dove. It was after some 7 days after the previous ones. And Genesis 8:11 regarding this says, then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth, and Noah knew that the waters had receded on the earth. Then in verse 13, Noah removed the covering of the ark and found that the surface of the ground was dry. Noah and his family had a great hope ahead of them. They had a new world awaiting them. And they received that new world. They received that new world after being saved through the water. As Christians, as the body of believers, as the church that Christ established, we have a great hope to look forward to. A new home, an ultimate home in heaven someday. Matthew 24:13, he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. We have something great to look forward to. This is Noah and the Ark. It's such an incredible event that, again, we often teach to our children. We often get them familiar with it because it displays the great and mighty power of God. It's an interesting event. It's an interesting account, by all means. But it's not just a story for children. There is much to learn from these events as adults as well. And it's always good to recognize and understand a more complete picture of these events. And it's always a good idea to have a more complete understanding of what surrounds 1 Peter 3:21, a verse that we quote so much. It's always good to have a better grasp of the context in which it's being said. If you're here tonight and you're not in the one and only church that Christ established, if you are not part of that body, you are outside, poised for destruction. And yet you have heard God's words and you are ready to become a faithful laborer for the Lord. We are here to help you study so that you may see what as individuals we must do in order to be saved, to be pleasing in the sight of God. If you are here already and you've obeyed the gospel of Christ, and perhaps you've stepped outside of the safety of that ark, you stepped outside the safety of the church, the safety of being in that sole place where salvation is found, you've turned your back to God and you need the prayers of the congregation, you need to make things right, the time to come is now while we stand and sing the song that's been selected.